It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to pursue truth. Our prayers the Holy Spirit would guide and empower us to understand these things which you've provided for us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are working in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We did a little work on it last night. I'll drill down to the expanded translation. Here's how it reads. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are totally changed, that's metamorpho, into the same image from the ultimate source of glory, which is the Scripture, to the ultimate objective of glory, spiritual maturity, from the Spirit of the Lord, meaning the Holy Spirit. We last night noted a couple of things in our exegesis of this passage. Katoptrizo is the word for mirror. Means to get a reflection. It's a customary present tense and denotes what habitually occurs when the believer lives inside the divine dynasphere and functions under gap, both terms of which we illustrated, defined, and therefore outlined from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 last evening. These are terms that are developed from the exegesis of that passage. The middle voice is permissive. The subject seeks to secure the action of the verb in its own interest, and therefore advanced spiritually within the system. It's to the interest of the individual to pursue truth from the Word of God. And the participle is circumstantial. That indicates volition is involved here. The action of this participle occurs simultaneously with the main verb, and the main verb is metamorpho. And this is translated in Matthew 17:2 as transfigured. And so transfiguration is again something we see crop up here in this verse, metamorpho, and we are transfigured or have the transfiguration occur within our soul when we learn the Word of God. Jesus Christ had on occasion the circumstance of running into the Pharisees who challenged him with regard to concepts and principles out of the Talmud. The Talmud is in essence a commentary on the Torah or the Old Testament Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And they had a lot of rabbinic concepts and opinions within that context, so that they regulated the people of Israel with regard to the Talmud rather than the specific declarations found in the Pentateuch. And they would nail Jesus or his disciples on these things. And he constantly combated their arguments by quoting Scripture to them. And when they would get upset about that, then he would tell them that they were magnifying the words of men rather than the words of God. And so when we see this transformation concept here, we're reminded of the fact that personal opinion or the writings of the theologians and their opinions and commentaries are not nearly as important to base your decision-making on as a detailed exegesis of what the Word says, namely the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New. I was talking with John before class tonight that in the books that we do, we try to put in where a word or a phrase in either the Hebrew or the Greek is pertinent to the discussion and the context. We put the Greek or the Hebrew in that. I do that in my notes. Not that I care whether you can read the Hebrew or the Greek. The point I'm making is that none of this is being made up. This is the word as it's found in the original, and you can look at it and see it whether you can read it or not. And therefore, that authenticates the definition that we give. So that's why that is put in your notes. And I believe it's a way to authenticate the teaching and therefore remind you we're exegeting word for word or phrase to phrase in the given passage of Scripture that we note. There is no other way to accumulate in your soul the thinking of God unless you choose to go to the Scriptures to learn this. And therefore, it is imperative that we analyze the passage that is important to us at the moment, the one that's under scrutiny, and therefore do so in an exegetical fashion, paying attention to context, paying attention to eisegetics, and so on. The historical background is often important. So that's why we do what we do, so that you will know once done that you have a clear understanding of what the Bible says, not some commentary or areas of comment by a pastor. We try to go at this in a very professional way, as if you would analyze any piece of literature. We have the advantage of having the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to conjure all of this, to understand it, and to retain it. He is the ultimate teacher and instructor, as we noted last evening. The main verb then in this verse is metamorpho, which is also noted in Matthew 17:2 and translated there accurately as being transfigured. And when the believer looks into the mirror of the Word of God, he is transfigured in his soul to the image of Christ. And that word, the transfiguration, means this, that it is not active for you personally as long as it's in the Bible. It is there to be found and discovered and extracted so it can become active in your life personally. So that when you go into the Word, you're seeing the power of the Holy Spirit reduced to writing. And then when He helps you extract that from the Scripture, it's as if looking into a mirror and seeing a concept and an idea and having through positive volition it reflected into your soul and retained there for your consultation in resolving the issues of your day. And so the Bible mirrors, therefore, the thinking of Christ, reflects it into your conscience and the other categories of your stream of consciousness. And when the believer looks into the mirror, it reflects, therefore, back to him the Lord's glory. The glory here is the magnificence of his thought, his words. The act of looking has been classified by the term that we examined last night in detail and showed from Scripture why we have labeled it the grace apparatus for perception, Operation Z, or simply a system by which we learn the Word of God, as is explained in 1 Corinthians 2. It is a way, therefore, to remind you of all of the details in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning about verse 4 and going through 14, without having to stop and go through all 10 verses and review all of that every time. If you understand the concept, then GAP reminds you of all of it. And so that is a way by which you can quickly move through a concept. Now, the unveiled face that we see in this verse speaks of the believer who has been regenerated through faith in Christ. You have a veiled soul prior to salvation. You cannot understand the Word of God as an unbeliever. Now, we saw that in 1 Corinthians 2, by the way, that you can't even acquire academic understanding of biblical principles if you are an unbeliever. And further, if you are a believer out of fellowship or in carnality or in reversionism, you have reestablished the veil. For you cannot be taught by human analysis. You have to have the filling of the Holy Spirit in His teaching ministry, which you cannot have if you're out of fellowship, in reversionism, or in carnality. So you're imitating the life of the unbeliever at that point, and you can't grow in grace. You can't understand the Bible when taught. Now, the unveiled face then speaks of the believer who has been regenerated through faith in Christ. This regeneration includes the imputation of invisible assets, which under the enabling power of the Spirit produces spiritual growth. Therefore, spiritual growth becomes the imperative concept as you acquire the thinking of Christ. You become more and more like Christ in your thought process and in your decision making. He was an expert in dealing with hostile attacks and erroneous opinions and ideas. And you are confronted with that on a daily basis, not necessarily in the field of theology, but whatever area of expertise you have those that either agree or disagree with whatever it is you do. And sometimes you may get upset with the fact that people do not understand what you're doing professionally. And you may get out of fellowship with them. That guy's crazy. He's a doofus. That man's out of his mind. He's deranged, whatever we might say. Jesus, whenever he had anything to say to his opponents, and when he wanted to put them in play, in their place, he oftentimes would say things that we might say out of fellowship, but that he could say without sinning. Mainly because he had the power, because of his understanding of the Word of God, to discern where they stood spiritually. And when he understood the Pharisees were unbelievers, and that they were attacking him with the traditions of men rather than the Word of God, and advising those who followed them to do the same, then he called them hypocrites. "Woe unto you hypocrites," he said. Well, that was the truth. And woe to them. There's nothing on this earth that you need to dread more than having woe directed at you. And they had a series of seven woes. And that's not a good sign when you're woed. Every time the believer looks into the Scripture, he is simultaneously transformed in the image of Christ to that degree. When you take on a thought of Christ, a principle, an idea from Scripture, it makes sense to you, it's transferred to the cardia, you've got the same thought process that Christ had with regard to that subject. And therefore you've grown in grace. And therefore you have metamorphosized the concept of the Word of God into your soul. There's been a transfiguration of an idea that's now circulating in your cardia. There's no difference in what I'm saying to you about learning what the Bible says than in academics. I've often done this. I have signed up for classes with no intent of having an innate desire to know a lot about it. It was called a required course. You're required to take certain courses. So you check off, "I'll get this one out of the way." And you go in there, and if you were kind of a student such as I was, you're not the least bit interested in anything the guy has to say about it. You want to take it and check it off the ledger and move on to the next have to and get rid of it. And the retention of the information beyond taking the test is something you have no interest in. I see some of you have been through that. Some of you are scowling at me like, "I can't believe that you would be that thoughtless." Well, yeah, I was a lot of thoughtlessness going on for me in those days. And I can tell you, though, that if you are interested in a subject and you sit under a professor who has logged many years in understanding that subject and then deciding how best to communicate it to DuFi, and you have a textbook and all of that, and you are interested, then you can take that information out of the textbook or out of the mind of that professor, and you can do the metamorpho into your brain and have information on that subject that you retain over the long haul and can make application of it later on when necessary. Well, that's exactly, this is an academic exercise, there's no question of that, but the subject matter is so ephemeral that you can't understand it if, first of all, you're not a believer. Secondly, if you have no interest. The Holy Spirit is going to teach you, but you have to want to know it. There has to be an interest in it, a concentration on what's being taught, the understanding of the impact of the idea and how it applies to you and how you may use it in the application of your daily life. And what you're after doing is acquiring the thinking of the God of the universe, which is superior to any other teachings, any other ideas or concepts available to man. So it's very unique, and I use that word intentionally, that this is a unique study in the sense that nobody is able to do this unless they have certain assets up and functional, and that is salvation, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and interest. Otherwise, you're going to go out of here bored, confused, or like me in times past, don't really care. Give me a test if you want to, but if I don't pass it, it doesn't matter to me. By the way, you do get tested on this. When you go out the swinging doors, you go out the devil's world, you've had the opportunity to acquire this information. And then when you're challenged on it, which the divine decree will see to it that you are, and you had no interest, then you will have to continue to repeat that test until you get it right. And some people go all the way to their graves being tested in that fashion to see if they paid attention, and they didn't. And so they'll run into circumstances and they'll say, why did God let this happen to me? As if somehow he has a vendetta, and you personally have been picked out by him to go and get and to brutalize on a daily basis. And he's after you, and he's mean, and he's ornery, and he's inflexible, and it's just not fair. When the issue is there is a system, and that system is so structured that you are going to be required to use the Word of God in your daily exercises. And if you don't have the information, the run-of-the-mill episodes of life are going to capture you and going to place you in a circumstance where you don't have an inventory to deal with it. And therefore, I implore you to gut it up and understand that when you come here, this is going to be boring on purpose. I had a lady down in Texas tell me that I shouldn't say that these Bible classes are boring. I said, well, there are 2.5 million people in the St. Louis metropolitan area, and apparently only 17 are not bored. Every time the believer looks into the Scripture, he is simultaneously transformed into the image of Christ. And what he sees there is reflected back into his soul in the form of divine thought. And this divine thought is said to be the glory of the Lord, the accusative singular, direct object from doxa. That means glory. And refers in this case to the Shekinah glory that indwells you. Scripture's clear. All three members of the Trinity indwell believers. And Jesus Christ indwells you, for the Holy Spirit indwells you, turning your body into a temple in which the Shekinah glory dwells. The Shekinah glory is veiled to the outside world, but nevertheless is there. You cannot see any evidence of it until you grow in grace and you have the thinking of Christ circulating in your soul, and it becomes your guidepost, your guideline, your inventory of ideas, and that is reflected out to the world, and that's how the world sees the glory within you. And therefore, this refers to the Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ, which is reflected out from the Word into the soul of the positive believer. The action of the circumstantial participle occurs simultaneously with the action of the main verb, and that is the present passive indicative of metamorphao, which means to transfigure. We saw that in Matthew 17:2, the transfiguration of Christ. The Word here is being transfigured from the Word, meaning the Bible, into your soul. Metamorphao is the word to transform or to change in essence. Your essence is changed when your thinking is changed. You're a different person. Think back on how you thought as a teenager. Remember that? Remember how stupid you were then? Think of how stupid you were on another occasion in your life. Some people remain stupid all of their lives and become politicians. That is the qualification. To run for office today is to be as dumb as a post. Pictorial present is involved here. Conveys to the mind a picture of events and the process of occurrence. As the positive believer studies the Bible, there's a process here. We noted that last evening. The Holy Spirit, utilizing your imputed assets, illuminates doctrine into your stream of consciousness. Illuminates it with your positive volition, of course. And that produces the glory of the Lord to that degree within your soul. And this creates a transfiguration of the soul from a previous vessel of dishonor into an emerging vessel of honor. Honor is the outward expression of inner integrity. And as you grow in grace, there's more and more integrity defining who you are than previously. So that at some point, honor begins to show in your life, in your decision making, how you deal with others, how you deal with circumstances, how you deal with difficulties, disaster testing, all of that. I think it's interesting to see how people respond to disasters. I want to tell you that when I was in school, I was required to take an elective, but you had to take an elective. And the elective that I took was geology, because that looked interesting to me. And it turned out to be, and I paid attention because I had interest and I learned a lot about it. And I haven't forgotten it because I was interested in it. And one of the things we studied had to do with airflow and all that kind of thing. And it's interesting that I would bet everyone in this room understands this principle. That when a cyclonic cell, like a hurricane, is moving north, it cannot gain in strength. It has to diminish in strength. If you've got a class 3 moving up the east coast, northward, it's got to slow down because the waters become cooler as you go north. So everybody got hot and bothered here a couple of weeks ago because it was a class 3 that was hovering down around Puerto Rico or somewhere. And it looked like it was going to head up. God help us. It was going to go to New York City. And they got all upset about how it was going to blow everything to smithereens and those poor Yankees were going to suffer dearly because of it. And therefore, they battened down the hatches. They even had exit visas for people in New York City to go elsewhere. Get out of Dodge, they said. By the time it got up there, it was nothing but a big rain. And it flooded, of course, and I thought that was funny. Well, it's been flooding through the South for the last several years. I mean, New Orleans is still underwater because they're so intent in New Orleans on living underwater. I mean, that's not going to work over the long haul. I mean, if you build a city that's below sea level, you have to understand occasionally you're going to have a flood. So there are things that you learn and therefore retain and can take a look at things that happen around you and decide, well, that's not going to be as bad as they say. And so with the Word of God in your soul, when events occur in your life, you can evaluate it and say, well, that's not going to be as bad as maybe it looks right now because. And you've got the doctrine that will tell you why it's not going to be that bad. Or it can be the other way around. You can see telltale signs that tell you this dog is not going to hunt. This will not play out. So we have this pictorial here that says that it's going to convert you from a vessel of dishonor to a vessel of honor. And the honor concept is because internally you become a person of integrity. Now the passive voice, the believer in the divine dynasphere, receives the action of soul transformation by means of the grace of God. It's the Word that transforms. You just offer the positive volition, and the concept here is transitive. You have to believe in something, and what you believe in is a biblical idea or concept or doctrine, and therefore you receive the action that comes back from believing that, which is causing you to acquire more integrity and therefore reflect more honor. So this is a passive voice here. He has imputed the assets at salvation through grace. You can't go and buy this. You can't ask for it. Say, I'd like to have this, that, and the other thing. At the moment of salvation, when you don't have a clue about these things, all of these assets are imputed. He's taught the scriptures by means of the grace instructional system, which we noted last night and we'll review again this evening. He has his soul transformed by the experience, which is total grace. The transformation of your soul is grace. You receive the action of this. You cannot take credit for it. You simply believed it. And that's transitive. The emphasis is on the object, and the object is the Word of God. So the indicative mood is declarative. This is a statement of biblical fact. When the believer looks into the mirror of the Word, the glory of Jesus Christ is reflected back into his soul. And when this occurs habitually, the believer's soul is ultimately transformed. And that's metamorpho. And that's what we're noting here in verse 18. Now, what his soul is transformed into is noted next in the accusative noun, accompanied by an intensive pronoun. We have autos plus icon, A-U-T-O-S plus icon, E-I-K-O-N, into the same image is how that is translated. Now, this same image refers to that of Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory during the first advent. This glory was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration for a brief time before James, John, and Peter. The mission of Jesus during the incarnation was to fulfill the salvation plan of God, but to do so under unveiled glory. He was not going to allow his glory to be visible during the incarnation. That would have been a dead giveaway. In other words, you would be able to see the glory, which no one else would possess. And when he said, "I am the Messiah," people would say, "Well, sure you are. Of course you are. I can see the glory." Now, there's no faith involved in that. That is experiential reality. And so he suppressed that. He veiled it. He veiled his glory so that faith would be the issue. And therefore, faith is a means of discerning truth. When you are convinced of the integrity of the communicator, in this case, the Word of God, in the case that we've just noted, Jesus Christ in the Incarnation, when you have trust and confidence in the integrity of the source, then you pull the volitional trigger and you believe the information. And so he was to execute this plan by maintaining his impeccable status throughout the Incarnation. He faced all of these challenges and exigencies without getting involved in any personal sin of any kind. Jesus could not rely, however, on the attributes of his undiminished deity. Only his human assets could be accessed. And we noted that in a great bit of detail when we studied Matthew chapter 2 last year. Now, since Jesus was born sinless, the Father was able to establish fellowship with our Lord's humanity at the very moment of the virgin birth. We know that from Isaiah chapter 1, chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Now, let me show you a diagram that I wanted to pull together. I wanted to show the concept of the divine power system or the divine dynasphere. I wanted a bubble. So I went on the internet and found me a bubble. A bubble can be easily punctured. And the ease of that is simply by making a quick volitional decision to sin. It can be a thought, it can be a decision or an action. So all of us have this danger as we move through the day that although we may confess our sins right at breakfast, that as you leave the house and get on the freeways, the bubble may burst almost immediately. Or when you get to your office. Or when Fred, or whoever walks in the room, Maureen has a bad attitude this morning, and the bubble bursts. So it's easy for that status quo to come to a quick end. So I put Christ inside that bubble, and all he had to do was sin one time, that bubble burst. Not only that, he's got a sin nature. Not only that, the plan of God for salvation has been ruined. So there he is in the bubble. Now I want to read a paragraph for you. The divine dynasphere was originally designed for our Lord's humanity, a gift from God the Father given on the first Christmas. And that's noted in Isaiah 11:1. Throughout his first advent, the humanity of Christ resided and functioned constantly inside the prototype divine dynasphere. Though tempted far beyond anything we have ever known, he never departed from the Father's plan. He never stepped outside the divine dynasphere. Now, how could he have stepped outside of that bubble? How could it have burst? Any single sin would have done it. Now, we go through the day every day, and our bubble bursts several times during the day. How good would we have done? The whole problem would have come to an end after about 5 minutes. So I want to go and show you, and by the way, it is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, where it says the power in that passage, of doctrine at the end of verse 5. And so you have the concept in the sphere. It is ablative of sphere. And so you have the sphere, and therefore you have a power. And the Greek word for power is dunamis. The Greek word for sphere is sphia. You bring it into the English, you have dynasphere. And you start in verse 5 with a power system. and then it is developed beginning in verse 6 all the way through verse 14. And within the context, you learn that there is no way to learn the Word of God unless you're inside that system. It begins with the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then you move into the teaching ministry of the pastor-teacher, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, how it is retained in the soul if you believe it, pistuo, how it's retained there in the cardias, epinosis, how it's retained on the hard disk of the soul down in the brain and its neural pathways as trachea or wheel tracks of righteousness. All of that came out last night. Now I want to take a look at this diagram of the divine dynasphere and how Jesus Christ functioned within it. And I got in my notes here certain verses that we'll note as we go along. Now, gate one of this system is the filling of the Holy Spirit. You will see that. It's a power gate. So we've got power, dunamis. So we have a power system here. There is no way to advance within the plan of God as far as learning His Word without this power. So what is the source of the power according to the Scripture? It is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that is Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Holy Spirit is an imperative mood. How do you get the filling? Free of sin through confession alone to God alone, 1 John 1:9. So all of that is tied up in gate one, the filling of the Spirit. The filling ministry establishes fellowship with the individual and can only be broken by personal sin. So as long as you can arrange your thought process to avoid sin, you continue to have this power available to you. Now, since Jesus never sinned, this fellowship established at physical birth was never broken. He had constant fellowship with the Father in His true humanity. It was never broken. So this means that the Christ child and the Christ adolescent was under the continuous influence of the Holy Spirit. And this is noted, as I mentioned a couple of times already, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And here's how that reads. Then the shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. The shoot is Christ, the stem of Jesse. That's his, the concept of Israel. Jesse is the father of David. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Then verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That's the Holy Spirit resting on the shoot. That's Jesus Christ, Messiah. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel, and the Spirit of strength. Now that establishes him, therefore, in gate one. Now, as Jesus learned doctrine from his parents, that would be Joseph and Mary, he developed an inventory of problem-solving devices, gate two of the divine dynasphere, which is basic Christian modus operandi. We find that in Luke 2, verse 40. Which reads, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So he is as a child, he is growing in grace, increasing in wisdom. Therefore, he is acquiring the basic Christian modus operandi, the problem-solving devices of being filled with the Holy Spirit, which he has, the faith rest drill, which, by the way, was the spiritual life of the Old Testament. Remember, this is the prototype. There's something entirely new here for Christ that was completely different from anyone who existed during the time of the incarnation. And that is why you have in your concept of dispensations, this is why the incarnation is a separate dispensation. Jesus Christ was functioning on a completely different spiritual modus operandi than anyone else around him. He had this prototype system where everyone else, they maxed out at the faith rest concept. And therefore, the dispensation of the incarnation runs superjacent with that of Israel during those 33 years. Now, his sinless perfection plus his knowledge of Scripture developed within his soul a genuine humility. And that takes you over here to gate three. Genuine humility is absolutely required for teachability. If you come in here with some kind of attitude, then you're not going to be teachable. You have to understand, it doesn't matter to me whether you are interested or not. That's not my business. That's between you and the Lord. I can't decide that for anybody. In fact, if a pastor started haranguing somebody because he assumed they were not interested or not paying attention or whatever, all he's going to do is make them mad and they won't ever be interested again. And so the pastor has to leave everybody alone. Now, you can go out on the parking lot and have, you know, Donnybrook out there and cold cock each other and bleed in the gutters and all of that business. That's your problem, not mine. But when you're in here, you need teachability. And that is the concept of enforced and genuine humility. There is the enforced humility of the house rules. No talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to others who are trying to concentrate. And then the genuine humility is the interest, the desire to learn. And therefore, you have to be humble as a student to learn what the Word of God says. People come into a church and think they know everything, and then you've got a problem. And I've had the experience where people would come into my church and tell me, oh, this is the most wonderful stuff I have ever heard. This is magnificent. I've never heard anything like it. Well, you know why they said that? Because everything I'd said up to that point was what they already believed and agreed with. But as soon as I touched on something they didn't already believe, then I was a heretic. And then they split toward the door, which is fine. You know, it's best that they leave. Again, I don't care who comes and stays or who comes and leaves. I don't care. All up to you. But you see, these are documentary verses here for our Lord. The first one is Luke 2:51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, that's his parents, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all of these things in her heart. So he had orientation and adjustment to the authority of his parents as a child. And therefore, that is his humility and therefore his teachability. Then we can have a second concept as an adult. I want to go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. Listen to this verse. And this is in Gethsemane. And he went a little beyond them, meaning the disciples, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." That shows humility. And so he had that, and that's gate three of this system here. You have to be willing to submit to the plan of God, the principles that are contained in the plan, and therefore orient yourself to carrying through on these. You can't say, well, I just don't like that idea, and I'm not going to do it. It's not stupid. That's not humility, that is arrogance. And so he had, obviously, this teachability and this enforced and genuine humility developed as a child, and we see in Luke 2:51 and as an adult in Matthew 26:39 that he had advanced to that stage. Now, the fourth gate is spiritual momentum, perception, and application of the Word of God. His sinless perfection plus his knowledge of Scripture developed within his soul a genuine humility at gate three, and through the enabling power of the Spirit, he was able to continuously metabolize the Word of God, and that's noted in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So not only did he have orientation and adjustment to what God desired of him, he had orientation and adjustment to the human race. He was able to deal with those people, many of whom are going to attack him. Herod's already tried to kill him as a baby, and there are other people who will go after him with swords drawn later. So that's number four there. That's Luke 2:52. Now, as you move towards the concept here of number five here, you have spiritual self-esteem, motivational virtue, personal love for God. That's found in John 14, verse 31. Let's see if we can read that one. John 14:31, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." So let's get up and let's go out from here. So what do we see in that verse? He loves the Father. He has personal love for God. Now, he's speaking from his true humanity. And he's developed here at gate five of this system. He has the spiritual self-esteem to where he doesn't have any problem with orienting to higher authority. He has the motivational virtue of life, which is a personal love for God. And we just picked one of the verses that you might choose in Scripture to amplify that idea. And then you move along. Once you've done this, you go to gate six, is spiritual autonomy and functional virtue. How do you function with the virtue you possess? I mean, it's upward toward God. You know, that's vertical. But horizontally, how do you do? Well, unless you are vertical with God, personal love for Him, and that's maximized, then you can go horizontal with people, and that is unconditional love for mankind. Now, the reference for that is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love, that's unconditional, just as Christ also loved you unconditionally and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And that's imagery going back to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. He was the ultimate sacrifice. So we see him, therefore, at gate six of this power system. He went into the incarnation with the understanding that he had to deal with fallen people who did not understand the system, the plan that he was executing, who he was, what he was up to. They would consider him to be a threat to their positions of power, a threat to their belief system, etc. On the political side, the Romans might worry that he was someone who might threaten Tiberius in some way. He had to learn how to deal with that, and personal love for God gave him the structure in the soul to be able to deal with people. This is going outward to individuals or groups of people that he had to confront during that 33 years, and especially during the last three. Then you have the momentum test, and these are what occurred during the last 3 years of the incarnation. And this is noted in Luke 4, verses 1 through 12. That Luke 4 passage is where he has the ultimate challenge in momentum testing, and that comes from Lucifer himself. Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. This occurred for 40 days, and he was tempted during that time by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And you might complete the verse, "but by every word that proceeds out from the mouth of God." Then verse 5, "And he," Lucifer, "led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." And this is a way by which Lucifer is showing him that he is the ruler of this world. And listen to what he says, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." You cannot give what you do not already possess. And he is the ruler of this world. He runs Cosmos Diabolicus. It was his to give away, and he has offered him a contract. If you will bow down and worship me, I will allow you to rule the kingdoms of this world. Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So adios on that one. Verse 9, "And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" So this is challenging a system that is in place, that system being gravity. And he's in true humanity and has no wings. And therefore, in his true humanity, he can't challenge any of these things, although Satan would try to lure him into it. So he answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, He left him until an opportune time. So that runs you through that entire system. I want to give you a couple of verses or passages that document this. The next one, which is the winner's gate, is spiritual maturity. This documents that he fulfilled the entire system. We go to John 15, verses 10 and 11, which read this way. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy, my happiness may be in you, and that your happiness may be made full. And that takes you to the winner's category where you are happy. Are you happy? What makes you happy? We will discover that in Shreveport in a couple of weeks. The copacetic Christian. And I'll give you just a little bit of a heads up. If at any point during the day, anything internal, which would be the lust patterns of the sinful nature, that cause you to lose your fellowship or your happiness or both, or anything external, a thought process, a thought system, something external to you, like the rules of engagement at your job, people, the system that is involved in all of that, and finally disaster. Disaster, there are no prophecies about the disasters in our life. They just happen. And like there's no warning coming, like be ready, a disaster's coming around the bend. Point is, if any of the momentum tests make you unhappy, you were never happy in the first place. So if you're ever unhappy during the day, just know that you're not at the winner's gate yet. Now, I'm just trying to see if anybody's discouraged about that. I'm just looking around to see. Anybody saying, no, I'm there, buddy. Nothing ever bothers me. I'm good. John 15, 10 through 11. And then we can go to Hebrews 12, 2. Here's how that reads. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, the happiness, the inner happiness set before him endured the cross. He was not unhappy when he died for your sins. And think of the sins you've committed and are planning. Never you think of the vilest things. Jeffrey Dahmer had his neighbors for supper. Did when Jesus Christ died for those sins, did it make him unhappy? He was not unhappy. He did it for old Jeff. And I tell you, this is a fact, and it makes people run out the door and say, never will I go back in there again. But if Jeffrey Dahmer at age 16 was sitting in front of the TV and he heard Billy Graham give the gospel when he was given the gospel, and he believed in Christ, then he lived a dreadful life of sin. But he had eternal life and is in heaven now. I give that example and people don't understand. But when I say that Jane Fonda got evangelized by her chauffeur, no, I'm not going with that. No, not that. She can't be there. Like, it's Jonah. I'm not going to heaven if those dadgum people over in Nineveh, no, I won't evangelize them. They might believe and be in heaven. Mm-mm. No, sir. So when I bring up Jane Fonda, which I do to intimidate, the word got out that her chauffeur evangelized her. That's the word. I didn't say she grew in grace and she's in grade 8. I never said that. I'm just telling you what the newspaper reported, that her chauffeur evangelized. Now, listen, if there's anybody that you don't want to be in heaven with, you probably have a list, but she's got to be on it, isn't she? Admit it. She's on your list of folks you're going to avoid in heaven. In heaven. Jesus, I'm strolling things. Jesus Christ died for all of that. The vilest sins you can imagine he died for, and none of it made him unhappy. Now let me go through this. I've got them in my notes here, and let's wrap this up for the evening. Through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was able to continuously metabolize doctrine at gate 4, Luke 2:52. From this, he developed a personal love for God and a realization of his place in the divine plan of salvation at gate 5 of the system, John 14:31. Personal love for God produced the characteristic of unconditional love for all mankind at gate 6, Ephesians 5:2. Although our Lord was tempted on numerous occasions, he overcame them without sin. And this is gate 7, which includes the categories of momentum testing that we noted as an example in Luke 4, verses 1 through 12. And finally, at the very early age, Jesus Christ had developed perfect happiness in his soul at gate 8, John 15:10 through 11, Hebrews 12:2. Hebrews 12:2 is a critical passage if you want to study the idea of happiness. Jesus Christ on the cross, it says in that verse, when he was being judged for your sins, was not unhappy. In fact, it was the staying power that kept him there to endure the entire ordeal. This power system has demonstrated by our Lord to be adequate to get him to the cross impeccable. God has imputed the same system to us in the church age. It is through this system that we are transformed into the image of Christ. Now we have the same Holy Spirit, the same assets, the same power system, and the same doctrine. Everything he had, we have in spades. And by looking into the Word, we see the unveiled glory of Christ and are transformed, therefore, into his image. And this is brought out in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self, that status of unbelief, with its evil practices, and have put on the new self at regeneration, that's salvation, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, that's transformation by means of this system, being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, Jesus Christ. So you're being renewed as you grow in grace. Now this image is transfigured into our souls. It is the subject of two prepositional phrases. The first is the ablative of source from the preposition apo plus the noun doxa from the source of glory. And the second prepositional phrase is the accusative of extent from the preposition eis plus the noun doxa to the attainment of glory. All of that pulled together gives us this expanded translation. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with an unveiled face, that's believers under the filling of the Holy Spirit inside the divine dynasphere. That's where it all becomes unveiled. Where you are a believer and you have these assets available to you. But we all, with an unveiled face, believers under the filling of the Holy Spirit, you're inside the system. Inside the bubble, looking into a mirror, the mirror is Scripture, to produce a reflection, the Shekinah glory reflected into the soul as you acquire the knowledge by concentration and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is amplified, namely, the glory of our Lord are being transfigured into that same image from the source of glory, that's Christ, the Shekinah glory indwelling, to the attainment of that glory, spiritual maturity, or possession of the uniform of honor. Well, this is a good place to stop and where we will resume our study on this subject next Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things. We are motivated to know and understand that all of this was developed by you in eternity past for our benefit. Simply by believing in Christ, we are given all of these assets that enable us to acquire divine thought and therefore reflect the thinking of Christ in our daily lives, in our thinking, our decision making, and in our actions. And when we choose the righteous thought, then we glorify our Lord and magnify your word. Motivate and encourage us regarding these responsibilities as well as these opportunities. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.